I'll say that again for the recording's sake. If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount this evening. As a reminder, it is on the website. We do record all of our sermons and place them on our website. So you're welcome to go there and hear more if you're able. Since we have moved to England, I have taken part in a great number of worship services where I've led them. I've also taken part in, as a member of the congregation, where I've sat and watched and observed and sung songs and enjoyed myself very much. One of the things that I've noticed during that time is the prayers of the ministers in England and how they differ from the prayers of the ministers in the United States. In my personal opinion, the prayers of the ministers here are, I guess the best way to say it is, are more beautiful than the prayers of the ministers in the United States. Now, I certainly don't say that to criticize our American brethren, and I also don't say it to necessarily praise our English brethren. I say it as a way of observation. I've noticed in my own self that I've had a struggle over the past number of months in that I have tried to emulate my English brethren in my prayers and the way that they speak, hoping to have that same sense of beauty in my prayers in public. And at first that seems to be a noble undertaking, something that's worthwhile, something that is a good thing. When you think about it, you say, well, shouldn't our prayers be beautiful? Shouldn't our prayers be something special, especially in public as we come before the Lord? Shouldn't there be a loveliness and a grace about the words that we say? That seems to make sense, but I would have to submit to you and to myself that that shouldn't be what we're about when we pray publicly. It shouldn't matter what our prayers sound like to the hearers other than God. It should never be about trying to make our prayers beautiful. It should be from the heart. And that's why I say I wasn't criticizing my English brethren, because I have no idea what their motives are. I'm hoping their motives are pure, and that's wonderful. That's how that they have learned to pray, and that would be a wonderful thing. But it's a temptation, at least it is for me, to pray like that. And I have to admit that number one, I'm not very good at that. I don't think I would ever be classified as someone that prays beautifully in that sense. But it's about the motive. That shouldn't ever be my motive. Whether it ever happens or not is a different story. But it should never be my motive. Prayer is not about how others view our prayers. They should be centered upon God. It should be a conversation with our Heavenly Father. It's about being brought before His throne, not about whether or not someone in the congregation thinks it's beautiful or not. I'm not saying a beautiful prayer is bad. I think it's a good thing if someone's heart is lifted to the Lord. What I'm speaking about is the motive of the person praying. It should never be to impress the hearers that they are a person that prays in a beautiful manner or a poetic or any other type of manner. It ought to be about that person and their motives towards God. The fact is that God is the only one who can intervene for us. So whether I pray beautifully or not for someone in the congregation doesn't make a difference, because they can't do anything on my behalf without God working in them for that. The motive, again, is the key, and that's what the topic we're going to be talking about tonight. It continues on with where Jesus has been speaking in the Sermon on the Mount about motives, about why we do the things we do. And this continues in that same reference as we go forward. So he is speaking about prayer, and we're going to be covering this at least next week, if not another week after that, because of how long he goes into it. But tonight we're going to be speaking about the motives of our prayers, the reasons behind what we pray. And so we're going to read Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. He says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. So as we come to this portion of Scripture, we have to keep in mind what the context is, what the context of what Jesus is speaking about here in the Sermon on the Mount. We have to keep that in perspective. And so to do that, we have to look at the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, again, are a portrait of a Christian. They're a portrait of a believer. They're not something that a Christian is, that someone is to do to become a Christian. They're what flows out of being a Christian. They're characteristics of who a Christian, who a believer is. And so they are poor in spirit. They are they mourn over their sin. They are meek. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is who they are. Now, each Christian may have these characteristics in varying stages. They're not all perfect. They're not all in perfection at any particular time. The world's reaction to that is persecution. That's how they react to a Christian, to a believer. Someone that's meek is going to be taken advantage of. They're going to be persecuted. And this is going to be, as you look through history, you can see this over and over and over again, repeated down through the ages. That's what the world is going to do to them, but the Christian is to be salt and light. They're to be salt to preserve society. Their presence keeps sin at bay in a society. They're to be light to point the way to Jesus Christ, to point the way of the truth, so that people will hear the gospel just as they heard it from someone else. That's their influence upon the world. How is that possible? Well, it's because of Jesus Christ. And that's Jesus Christ in relation to the law. The law was the standard that we all fail at, that we all fall short of. And Jesus Christ came and fulfilled that law. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. He completed things that were in the law. He lived a perfect, sinless life. And he fulfilled the law by love. The whole rest of the Sermon on the Mount really can be seen as an exposition of verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5, where it says, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." The idea that, to a Jew's mind, I mean, today we think of the Pharisees and we think they're hypocrites because of all the scripture teaching that we have. But to the mind of a Jew, they would have thought the Pharisee was the ultimate. They were the best of society. They were the leaders. They were the ones that you would look up to and try and emulate. Jesus is saying that to them, your righteousness needs to be better than their righteousness. Your best needs to be better than the best. Now, as he goes through in Matthew chapter 5 and expands and expounds upon the law and shows us what the meaning of the law is, that becomes harder, not easier. When he says, if you hate your brother in your heart without a cause, you're a murderer, he's made the law harder, not easier. He's made the standard higher and farther away from us than what it was before. And the only way to have that righteousness is through the righteousness of Christ, through his righteousness alone. And that's what he's been speaking about. Thank you. As he does that, he transitions into where we relate to the law and what the law means and how we live it, to our motives, to the things that drive us to do what we do. We dealt with that last time in the almsgiving, in the deeds of righteousness, and then the deeds of helping others. And it's a very humbling section. It really drives us to consider all the things that we do, whether we're doing what we're doing for the right reason or not. Because in God's eyes, that makes a profound difference. And so, what is the situation? Well, the idea that a Christian is looking out for someone else. It's their motive. Why are they doing that? Is it for their own glory? So that for the praise of men? Or is it for the glory of God? If it's for the praise of men, then the deed, although may look good, is not good in God's eyes. And that's what he's been saying to us. he's no longer contrasting the teaching of the Pharisees with the true teaching of the law and his teaching. He's contrasting the actions and the motives behind the actions of the Pharisees with what the motives and deeds of a Christian ought to be. The idea, do not your deeds before men. The idea here, do not do your alms before men. And here that we're going to be covering tonight, do not pray before men, go into your closet. They seem like a contradiction, but it's about the motive. It's about why we do these things. Jesus, and we'll get to this a little later on, is not saying never pray in front of anyone else. And we'll cover that. It's the idea that when you pray, it should be like you're in front of no one else. You're praying to God. You're praying to Him and Him alone. Others may benefit from it. Others may be brought closer to the Lord because of it. But that's not the reason you pray. You pray before the Lord. You pray before Him. It's a difficult task. It's not an easy thing to do. To set aside what men think about you. What men think about what you do. And do it for the proper motives and the proper reasons. And so the overall idea here is, what is our heart? What does our heart matter? Our heart has started off as wicked. Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Only the Lord can see the heart. And He sees the heart all the time. And that's the thing that we have to remember. He sees the heart during prayer. And then we'll deal with the rewards as well, concerning prayer as we come along to it. And so, again, keep this in mind. He's not contrasting teaching now. He's contrasting actions and motives. And that's what makes someone a hypocrite or not. Because in this portion of the script of the sermon, he's actually calling men hypocrites. He's not saying the Pharisees. He's not saying they or them. He's saying hypocrites. He says, and when thou prayest in verse 5, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. That's a very specific name, but we can see from other scriptures that he's speaking about the Pharisees. What makes someone a hypocrite? It's their motive. It's why they do what they do. Are they doing it to be seen of men? Doing it to receive praise from other people? Or are they doing it for the right reason? Are they doing it to glorify God? Doing it for His sake and not their own? And that's what it comes down to. And if you'd like to look at some time to Matthew chapter 25, you can find him describing the Pharisees in that way. And it's a brutal description that he gives. He constantly says, woe unto them, ye hypocrites, because of their motives, why they're doing what they're doing. And so let's look at this in a little more depth here in chapter 6 about what this is. So in verse 5 he says, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Mama. So the first thing we want to point out is a simple little word. He says, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. He doesn't say, in the previous section, he said, do not thine alms. It was talking about the action. Here he's talking about who you are. It doesn't seem like a big difference, but it is a big difference because prayer is coming from the heart. It's flowing out from within. And one thing we forget is our actions flow out from within. But with prayer, it's so much clearer to see that. What we pray for tells us who we are. And he says, be not as the hypocrites are. This is the way they are. Don't you be like them. The actions will flow out from that. But how can you tell whether or not someone praying in public is a hypocrite or not? It's not going to be by their words. It's going to be by their motives, by their heart. And that's only something that God can see. And that's why he says, be not, instead of do not. So prayer reflects that. The hypocrites are glory seekers. They seek that glory not for God, but for themselves. They want the praise of men. That's the motive for what they're doing. That's the motive for what they do consistently. And there's nothing outside of that. And their actions in prayer flow from that same motive. So when it comes to the synagogue, there they are. They stand up and call attention to themselves before they pray. Now, I'm not against praying in public. I don't think Jesus Christ is saying that at all. And I'm not against people standing and praying in public. For the minister here in England, that's a common thing. I'm standing, I'm leading the congregation. For folks in the States, most people will stand when they pray in a public service because they're doing it for reverence sake, not for anyone to notice them doing it. Because they want to stand and reverence God. I can't see the motive of anybody standing in public. But Jesus could. He saw the hearts of those Pharisees, and they stood to draw attention to themselves so that people would say, oh, look at this person. Look how nicely they're praying, so that they would know who it was that was praying. And that would reflect upon them and reflect upon their character. And that's what he's speaking against here. They love to pray standing in the synagogues because they love that attention brought to themselves. And then he says, and in the corners of the streets. This is a fascinating idea that here, when they're going throughout their day, they stop and they stand in the corner of the streets where two streets are meeting, and they pray out loud. And it's for the specific reason that people will see them and hear them praying and think of them as being more pious or more devout than other people are. That's their goal. That's the whole purpose of it. It's an idea that's against what Jesus is speaking about. Prayer should be between you and God. Unless I'm leading a public worship, I can pray silently. I can pray walking down the street without anyone knowing that I'm praying walking down the street. I can pray at my table. I can do a number of things about prayer that no one knows that I'm doing it. I'm not doing those things to be seen of men, for people to say, oh, look at that person. He's something special. No, I'm doing it to communicate with my Father in heaven. And that's the difference. I constantly think of that when I think of the Jews at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. And they're standing there in their clothing and they're kind of bobbing back and forth. And they're uttering these prayers, and they're uttering the same prayer over and over again. Well, they're doing that to be seen. They're not doing that for any purpose besides that, from what I can tell. Again, I can't see the motives of everyone's hearts. But from the outside, it certainly looks like it would be to be seen. The idea that you have to be in that place to offer a particular prayer about the city of Jerusalem is against what God says. A good example of this is found in Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee and the publican. Again, Jesus spoke this parable for a different purpose, but it reveals the idea of the Pharisee, about what the Pharisee wants to do. It says in verse 9 of Luke 18, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves, that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. You know, it's fascinating when you hear that story read, that parable read, about the Pharisee. He's standing in a broad place in the temple so that others will see him. Others will hear what he has to say. And you notice that Jesus said he prayed thus with himself. He's praying with himself more than he is praying to God. It's not a communication he's having with the Heavenly Father. He's praying thus with himself so that he knows how good he is and others know how good he is. And he's exalting himself before God. And he's going to be humbled because of it. The publican, on the other hand, goes off into a corner, into the shadows where no one can see him. And he prays and says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what Jesus is talking about. It's the motive behind the prayer. Why do you do what you do? Public prayer is fine for the right reasons, for the right motives. It's not fine for the wrong motives. The Pharisees, again, in Luke 16, he says, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, But God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. See, they're doing this to be seen. They're doing it to feel that praise, to be highly esteemed, and it's an empty thing. They will be highly esteemed, but it will fade. That's all they will receive. That's all the reward they'll have, because it's abomination in the sight of God. The chief rulers in John chapter 12 says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." It's the same idea. It's the same flow through. It's about their motive. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Well, how does Jesus contrast this? Verse 6, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Now, it's interesting, Jesus makes an assumption here. He makes an assumption that Christians will pray. It's an automatic. Christians are going to be people that pray. It's something to remember here. You're approaching God the Father. He says that very clearly. When thou prayest, pray to thy Father which is in secret. That's who you're praying to. You're not praying to the people that hear you. You're praying to your Father in heaven. James 4, chapter 6 says, James chapter 4, verse 6 says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Humbling yourself before God in prayer. That's what he's speaking about. Humble yourself before him and he'll lift you up. He'll lift you up out of the difficulties that you're having. He says, pray in your closet. Pray in secret. When thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. Does that mean we all have to have a little room in our house and that's the only place we can pray? No, that's not what he's speaking about. He's not condemning public prayer. He's condemning the motive behind so many people that pray in public. About drawing attention to themselves, about having beautiful prayers for the sake of beautiful prayers, as opposed to praying to the Lord. There's examples throughout the scriptures of people praying in public. In Acts chapter 1, all of the disciples were gathered together in the upper room, praying together publicly. Jesus prayed on behalf of Lazarus when he was going to raise him from the dead, just so that the people knew he was praying to the Father. And he actually stated it. So they knew where his power was coming from. Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He's praying when he's being stoned. Why? So people will hear him. Asking for forgiveness. It's about the motive. It's not that people would think Stephen was better. It's not to think that Jesus was better. It's what is the purpose behind the prayer? What's the motive? So what's your closet? Well, it's your mind. It's your mind. It's where you are in your mind, not where you are physically. You can pray in your closet in the middle of 100 people if you're focused upon God and God alone. It may be on behalf of more people. It could be for their benefit. And even it's a benefit for them to hear it. But it's to be praying between you and God. Praying should always be between the person doing it and the Heavenly Father. And it shouldn't matter what anyone else thinks. You should be in your closet. It may not be that particular location in your home. In Isaac, in the Old Testament, for him it was an open field. For Jesus, it was on a mountaintop. For Peter, it was on a housetop. Your closet can vary. It's finding a place without distraction. It's finding a place without distraction that you can focus upon the Lord. And if you can do that in public, then you can pray in public. You can pray in public places because you're doing it for the right reasons, not for the motive of being seen by men. And so he goes on in verse 7, the prayer of the heathen. "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." Now, we all like to, at least I like to hear the sound of my own voice. I think most people like to hear the sound of their own voice. The heathen he's speaking about here. They think that God, or the wood, or the stone, or the idol that they worship, likes to hear the same thing over and over and over again. And because they say it over and over and over again, they'll get a better answer. A wonderful example of this is the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18. And remember the contest that was between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And they were going to call down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. And the first God that answered by fire was the true God. And the prophets of Baal started in the morning and they had their sacrifice on their altar and they prayed constantly the same thing over and over again. Later in the day, they actually started to mutilate their own bodies, thinking that might help. But they prayed all day long and had no answer. They thought by doing that, they would get an answer. Elijah, he prayed once, in public, to the Father, after preparing the sacrifice and having water drenched the sacrifice, fire came down out of heaven and consumed the sacrifice and the altar and all the water that was around. The idea here, God doesn't want repetition for the sake of repetition. To say something over and over and over again with no meaning whatsoever. Matthew chapter 25, that portion that I mentioned earlier about the Pharisees, about Jesus and the way he speaks to them. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." They're doing it just to be seen, and they're making their prayers longer and longer and longer, just so people think, "Wow, what a good prayer. He does such a good job at praying. He has so many thoughts about others, and so many thoughts, and it's all about a pretense. It's all about a pretense of getting other people to think well of them." Somehow people that do this, these vain repetitions, they think that their prayers have power. That somehow or other they're going to convince God through their strength and through their words and through their eloquence, through the assembly of words that they're using, they're going to convince God to do what they want Him to. And that's just foolishness. God is the one that moves and works. He's the one that's sovereign. He's the one that has His will and way. He wants prayer for communication's sake between His people and Him. You see this so many times. You see it with Muslims. You see them going to the... we saw it on the way back from Bradford today. There was a huge, massive group coming out of a mosque because they had one of their five times of prayer throughout the day that they had to gather at the mosque. You see this in the rosary, when people are reciting their beads, going through and saying a particular prayer per bead, that somehow or other saying these particular things in this order is going to have a benefit for them or for whoever they think they're praying for. You see it even in the Lord's Prayer. Now, we call it the Lord's Prayer. I would rather call it the model prayer, but people know it by the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to be talking about the Lord's Prayer next week. But people recite that, and they'll recite it over and over and over again. And then they'll say, sometimes in the States, so a lot of the Catholics will call it Our Fathers. They'll say five Our Fathers. Well, repeating that prayer, repeating a bunch of words means nothing. It's vain repetition. It has no effect upon God whatsoever, and has no effect upon the person praying whatsoever. What should a Christian do? Verse 8. "Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him." That's the mindset of a Christian when they pray. God already knows what I'm going to ask Him before I pray. He knows it. He knows my heart and my mind better than I know my heart and my mind. He's aware of those things. But He wants me to communicate those things with Him. He has better knowledge of it than I do. He knows all the needs I have with my foot in this cast right now better than I do. He knows what's best for me. And although I may ask for something in particular concerning that foot, He knows what I need better than I know what I need, and He's going to provide what I need, not what I think I want, or not what I think I need. He's got it all worked out. He knows my needs better. And it's that recognition going into it that it's always a heart matter. Remember that quotation from Jeremiah 17, the heart is always deceitful. Even the heart of a Christian can deceive them into thinking something that's not right. Psalm 86 says, "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." That should be the prayer of each person. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Draw me closer to you that I might worship you better, that I might trust you more, that I might follow you better than I do today. Work in my heart. It should be a father-child relationship. And that's the relationship that he talks about. He says that constantly throughout this section. Pray to thy father in secret. And thy father, he's constantly calling him that. He's constantly referring to him as God the Father. It's a father-child relationship, and it's not math. It's not, if I do 2 plus 2, it's going to equal 4. If I say it in this way, it's going to give me the outcome that I'm looking for. There was all kinds of things in the States that have gone on in the past number of years. One called the Prayer of Jabez. And other things that have gone on with Joel Osteen and things of that nature, where people think that if you do things in this prescribed way, then you'll get this prescribed answer. And that's not the way prayer works. That's not what God wants from us. It doesn't mean repetition is bad in itself, though. Christ repeated himself in the garden. In Matthew 26, it says, "And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words." Now, he prayed those things trusting the Father. They were honest words each and every time he prayed them, not just vain repetitions. Daniel repeated himself often in his desperation in chapter 9 of Daniel. Psalm 119 is a constant repetition of the praise of God for his law, for his word. The unjust judge in Luke chapter 18, and I'll read this one because it bears directly upon it. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" This woman had repeatedly gone to the unjust judge asking for her petition. Not because it was some vain repetition and she knew she was eventually going to wear him out. No, she was honestly asking each time. And that's what Jesus is saying is about his children. They honestly ask. And it shouldn't just be vain. Shouldn't be just meaningless words said over and over and over again. Repetition isn't bad as long as it means something. As long as it has value. So that comes to the rewards. Comes to, in this sense, the answers to prayer. And the one thing to always keep in mind is that the answers to prayer are not always yes. And that's a hard thing for us to hear at times. Sometimes the answer is no. Or sometimes the answer is C or D. When we thought it was A, there was just A and B or yes and no. And it's something completely different. And God's answers are not, he knows better than we do. He knows better than we can ever know. James chapter 5, verses 14 through 20, gives an idea of how God answers prayer. James chapter 5, if I can get there. Verses 14 through 20. "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if ye have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Here's the idea. The confess your faults to one another, but the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Why? Because God sees the heart. God looks at the motive. That's what he sees when someone comes to pray. The Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Again, I read this in the opening, Romans 8:26. The whole idea is God being for us. He's going to take care of our needs. He knows them better than we know them. That's what he says to us. The idea that all things work together for my good. That's answering prayer. Greater than I could ever expect. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. The idea of what God does for his children. Well, if he's given his son Jesus Christ, how much more will he give? Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. He does more than we ask. He intercedes on our behalf. He intercedes on the behalf of his people. The Spirit intercedes when we don't know how to pray. Jesus intercedes on our behalf. And then in a few weeks, we're going to see how God provides and provides answers in those things when we don't focus on those things. When we focus our motives as they should be on him. And so it comes down to, where are our motives? What is the reason we do what we do, even in prayer? Whether it be public prayer or private prayer. Why do we do it? Is it to fulfill some sense of obligation? Or is it because we love the Lord? Is it to come before his throne, or is it to be seen of men? And that's the question that we have to weigh. And when you think about prayer, and you think about why God should answer prayer, you think about Jesus Christ. He won't answer my prayer for any other reason but his son Jesus Christ. His death on the cross for me. And he wants you to think about these things. That's what he's saying here in Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 6. Think on these things. Approach these things. And if you are a Christian, purify yourself by these words. And if you're not a Christian, examine yourself by these words to see what your motives are, so that you can look at him and trust him and follow him in faith.